If you've got your Bibles, let's open up to John chapter 1. John 1, and I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're so thankful for you as we read and study the life of Peter. There's much to be encouraged about because we see his faults and shortcomings, and we can identify and the fact that you could love a person like Peter and not only love him but use him gives us great hope and encouragement that you would love and use us as well. Fill us full of the Holy Spirit this morning to read well, to listen well, to understand well, to apply well, to be changed by an encounter with your glory through the word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, and we're going to look at the very first time that Peter ever met Jesus. So John chapter 1, look at verse 40. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now flip over to Matthew 16. That's the very first meeting that Peter and Jesus met. And the very first time he meets, he says to him, "I'm going to change your name. You're going to be the Rock." Now, as we have studied the life of Peter, we have seen that oftentimes he was not the Rock. He was not steady. He was shakable. But basically, William Hendrickson says that this was more than just a prediction. It was a promise. "This is what I'm going to make you into, Peter. It's going to be a long, hard process, but I'm going to make you into a man of courage. I'm going to make you into a man that won't be fearful like you are right now." Peter probably didn't even realize how fearful he was until he started following Christ. And in some sense, that's what happens in all of our Christian lives. It's kind of like, I think the Marines had a motto years ago that they take you to boot camp and they tear you down, but then they rebuild you in the image of the Marine they want you to be. And part of what happens oftentimes in following Christ is we get torn down in our own self-conception and pride, but then we get rebuilt into the image of Christ. And that's what Jesus was saying from his very first meeting. "That's what I'm going to do with you, Peter." Look at Matthew chapter 16. This is the great confession much later in Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 16, let's pick up in verse 15. He said to them, so he's talking to all the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter steps out, speaks up as the spokesperson. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, we've mentioned this verse before. A lot of ink has been spilled over this verse. Probably a lot of blood actually has been spilled over this verse as well. What exactly does this mean? It does not mean that Peter became the Pope, the supreme Christian. What it does mean is this: Peter had genuine faith, real saving faith. And not just that, but he was also willing to speak it forth, to proclaim it. He was not afraid to step out and say, "I declare that I believe that you are the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the Rock, that confession of faith and the speaking forth of that confession. And that's what, in a sense, made Peter special, why he got this special nickname of Rocky. And Jesus even makes this promise, "I'm going to build my church on you." No, it wasn't only on Peter, but on men like Peter, and in some sense, men and women like Peter. And Peter was the first Rock, so to speak. He was the main spokesperson at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit first came. When the apostles would be arrested, he would be the one that would start speaking and preaching even while they were on trial. He helped take the gospel to Samaria when it first went there. He was the first one to go preach the gospel publicly to all the Gentiles. The first half of the book of Acts, he was the leader. He was, and mainly what we mean by that, he was the spokesman. He spoke out. Okay. Now, everybody now flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to camp out here for the rest of our time. But many years later, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, Peter's writing his letter, and there's this little short passage we're going to look at in 1 Peter chapter 2 where this whole idea of stone and rock is coming back to Peter's mind. But here's the very interesting thing. He does not talk at all about himself as the Rock. although he could have, the primary role that he had played. What he does is he talks about the rock that the church is built upon. He talks about Christ, but he also talks about all believers. And so the reality that we can take away from this is that we can be like Peter. We can be a spokesperson for Christ like Peter, taken from our sinful, fearful, cowering self. God can make us into a Peter, a living stone that he'll build his church on. So we're going to look at just 3 points this morning: a choice stone, a cornerstone, and a chosen stone. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that he's talking about here is that genuine Christians, we come to Jesus. But we come to Jesus, who in a sense was a rejected stone. He was the leader that God had appointed over his people. But when Jesus first came, and he came to the Jewish people primarily that should have known him, they should have expected him, they should have read and drank deeply of the Old Testament prophecies, and they should have been prepared to bow down and worship him as Lord. By and large, the Jewish people rejected him, and not just the Jewish people, but really all the nations rejected him. And in a sense, God is saying, it doesn't matter. Even though the world has rejected him, I've chosen him. He's my choice stone. And this idea of a choice and precious stone, part of the idea there is of the type of stones they would have used to build the temple. And they had to be cut just right, just perfect, to fit into building the temple. And so Jesus obviously is the ultimate stone that was cut just right, just perfectly. Now, some of you may pause for a second and say, but wait a second. I mean, Jesus has been God from all eternity. He had no beginning. There was never a time he didn't exist. And he's always been perfect. He's always been sinless. That is true. And yet, if you go read Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it does bring out this theme that Jesus had to be perfected in his humanity. Again, not that he had sin, but he had to suffer and obey while he suffered. And in that sense, he was prepared to be the perfect stone for God to build his temple on through what he suffered. Now, the same is true of us. Listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ in his sinless nature had to have some form of maturity through suffering and hardship, how much more so for us as sinful Christians? That we're choice stones, not because we're so perfect, but God's still cutting on us. He's still refining us. He's still pruning us. He's still making us into the men and the women that we're supposed to be. And we need to, in a sense, gladly submit to that process, as painful as it can be. I mean, probably the whole COVID crisis for all of us in some different way has exposed some idol in our life that has been hampered through this crisis. And it's not been fun. It's not been enjoyable. But if we can have the big picture, God is probably doing something deep in our soul to get us untangled from some entangling sin that we shouldn't have been involved with. And though it's a painful process, we should be thankful for it. Now look at what it says again in verse 5. You yourselves like living stones. Jesus is the true living stone. He has life in and of himself. And when he saves us, he gives us spiritual life. So now I can be a living stone too. And what's happening? God is building, in a sense, his temple, his people, where he will dwell, a spiritual house, a royal family, and we're going to be right with God. And a holy priesthood. There's an interesting verse in Exodus chapter 19. So this is before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before the giving of the law, before the Levitical priesthood and all that. And God said to the entire nation of Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And what that meant was Israel was supposed to be God's special chosen people that would go and represent him to the whole world, to all the nations. And that's what the church is called to be today. And that's what we as individual believers are called to be. So Jesus is the ultimate choice stone who's been cut just perfectly to be the foundation. But we are also choice stones that God is working on, that he is carving and cutting to make us fit perfectly into the family of God. But the second thing is Peter's going to talk about the cornerstone. Look at what he has to say about the cornerstone. Verse 6, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Now, Peter's quoting some Old Testament prophecies. Some of these actually Jesus quoted about himself during his ministry. There's a quote from Psalm 118. There's a quote from Isaiah 28, and there's a quote from Isaiah 8. But this was a theme in the Old Testament, that God was our rock. God was our place of refuge. Go read Psalm 18 as a great example, where David is calling God my rock, my refuge, my hiding place, my place of strength. Also think about in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, build your life not upon the sand, not upon the wisdom of the world. Build your life upon my words. And it'll be like building your house, your whole life, upon a rock that's steady, that's strong, that's trustworthy, so that even when the storms of life come, you won't be knocked over. And God's always been a rock. He's always been a refuge for his people. But this becomes even more clear in the New Testament. Keep your finger in 1 Peter because we're coming straight back, but I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 4 for just a second. And we're going to see Peter for just a second in his role as this spokesman, as this leader of this church, when they were arrested. And what does Peter take the opportunity to do? He starts preaching, okay? And look at what he says. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The cornerstone, the way that they used to build stone buildings, is you would find a cornerstone. And the cornerstone had to be perfect in all its dimensions, right angles. Because in a sense, it was a plumb line for the whole building. It was like our foundation today, but it was even more so because it was setting the direction for the length, the height, the width of the whole building. It was setting the pace, so to speak, that all the rest of the building. But think about, we talk about a house. A house is no better than its foundation. If the foundation is solid, the house can be solid upon it. If the foundation is weak, doesn't matter how great the house looks or seems, it's going to crumble eventually. And Jesus is the cornerstone that sets the pace, that sets the direction, that is the foundation for God's people throughout all time and history. And at some level, the most important decision that every person ever makes in their life is, what are you going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? This is just a side note about evangelism, but it might be helpful to some of you. It's been helpful to me. If you're ever in evangelistic conversations, and let's say you just get to a point where you don't know what else to say, maybe because they've asked you a hard question, they're asking you things like what happens to babies when they die, something like that. Maybe they're really smart and they're bringing up all this kind of scientific evolution, whatever happened to the dinosaurs, who knows, what if there's multiple universes, blah, 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 and you just feel like you're being drowned in some type of intellectual debate. One of the best things that you can do, even if people are saying, I don't even trust the Bible, so quote those verses to me, I don't care. One of the best things you can do is go back and say, there was a man who lived roughly 2,000 years ago, okay? You really can't deny it just based on secular history, named Jesus Christ. And what do you do with that person? How do you respond to him? What do you think about his life, his teaching, his death, and at least his supposed resurrection? And you make people wrestle with that, because that is the ultimate question of life. And that's what, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's saying is, listen, you're either built on Jesus or you're crushed by Jesus. You either found your whole life on Jesus or you trip over Jesus. There is no third option. There is no halfway in between. You're either all in or you're against him. And you have to make that ultimate decision. And we, as little Peters, so to speak, ought to be going out proclaiming that message. Look at Jesus, listen to Jesus, build your life upon Jesus. I'm not the cornerstone. Peter wasn't even the cornerstone. This is what's so interesting, guys. Peter never mentions the special title that Jesus gave him. Because as Peter grew and matured, he realized, even the best stones in the church, all we are is we're signposts that point past ourselves, that point beyond ourselves. We point to the foundation. That's the rock. That's the strength. Okay. Now the third point. a chosen stone. We're a chosen stone. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay? Now, why are we, the people that are listening to this call, and I'm including myself, people that trust in Jesus, why do we ultimately get grace and not wrath? Why do we ultimately get to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ primarily as a Savior and not as a judge? Ultimately, because He chose us. And this is not going to turn into a whole message on sovereignty of God and predestination and election, okay? But it is a truth that's woven throughout the Scripture, and it is super offensive to the pride of man, and yet it humbles us in the dust, but it also, when you really get it deep down, the main thing that it ought to have, the effect it ought to have on all of us, is just an utter sense of humility and gratitude, and a joyous gratitude. Why did you choose me? I mean, I think I heard R.C. Sproul first ask this question. Think about it. Think about some of your friends. And this may, you may have to go back to high school or college, or maybe it's coworkers now or people in your neighborhood, but people that you're really close with that aren't Christians. You know they're not Christians. They're pronounced non-Christians. Why are you a Christian and they aren't? Is it because you were more moral and so you were quicker to choose the right thing and they were slower to choose the right thing? Is it because you're smarter and you just understood the arguments better? And really the only ultimate answer is God chose me, and at least up to this point it doesn't seem like God has chosen that person. Romans 9:16, I grew up as a Christian but didn't grow up really in the Reformed faith, so to speak, and I wrestled with this for years. But the verse that, in a sense, finally broke me down was Romans chapter 9, verse 16, that says, therefore, it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. We don't deserve to be his people, but by his grace, we are. We don't deserve to be priests, but by the blood of Christ, we are. We're not royalty in and of ourselves. But by his choosing of us, we have been brought into the divine family. We're not holy. Even now as Christians, in one sense, we're not holy. Certainly not perfectly so. But he has baptized us and made us legally holy. And he is slowly but surely making us progressively holy by the Holy Spirit living in us. And because of those reasons that ultimately all go back to the foundation of his grace and mercy and kindness, I am his special possession. You are his prized people. We're the apple of his eye. Why? Because he loves us. And if you want to go read later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you get the best explanation in one sense of God's love. And it basically just says God loves you because he loves you. You can't get any further behind that. Now, when it says we're chosen, and let's just say you get that. I've studied. I believe we're chosen. You got to ask this question. Chosen for what? Chosen to do what? And verse 9 tells us, okay, look at the end, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclaim. The word has the idea of advertise. Make it public. Make a proclamation. Declare it. Publish it. Let everybody know. And listen, this is the job of every Christian. Yes, there are professional clergy. Yes, there are some people that have the gift of evangelism. But every Christian is supposed to be an evangelist. And in that sense, we're all supposed to be like Peter. A sinful, frightened, stupid, stubborn person, selfish person, that Jesus looks at and says, I'm going to make you into a rock. I'm going to make you courageous. I'm going to make you a spokesperson. Now listen, probably none of us will ever preach and see 3,000 people saved in one day. It'd be something great to pray for. We're probably not going to have the same level of fruitfulness as the Apostle Peter did. And that's okay. The main thing we need to be measuring in our life is not our fruitfulness, but our faithfulness. And if we can be faithful in the role that we've given, we might feel like we're a very small, tiny, insignificant stone. But we can be a little stone that's put into the greater temple that God's building, and we can play our part and bring pleasure to his heart. Now let's talk about application for just a second. Okay? And listen, the application from this morning is proclaim the gospel. I mean, I wanted to do this study on the life of Peter because I identify with Peter and I identify with his screw-ups, and I wanted us to take a deep dive into the sin of Peter and the struggles of Peter, but also into the sanctification process. And I hope that's been encouraging you. I know I've heard comments from some of y'all about how it's helped you see your own sin, and hopefully there's a deeper level of repentance. But we don't want to just end there. We want to repent and grow so that we can be changed, we can be matured. And what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to go tell other people. And there should be a celebrative aspect, almost a doxology in our evangelism. Not just like this duty. I'm supposed to tell people. I know I go to Briarwood. It's kind of one of these outreach churches, so I got to say something. But I'm so joyous at what God has done for me, I want to tell other people. You've heard the phrase, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that's true, but I'll say this, and I think this is even truer, is it really it's like one beggar telling another beggar about a living bread that came and tackled me. Because I was such a stupid beggar. I was such a blind beggar. I was running the wrong way. I was running away from true bread and true fulfillment. And the living bread in love chased me down and tackled me and made me eat. And now I'm joyous. And I want to tell you about this living bread that'll chase you down as well. Why don't most Christians that I know and interact with, myself included, why don't we share the gospel more often? Why don't we share the gospel more frequently? Why don't we share the gospel more freely? And listen, I am not trying to put condemnation on anyone. If you're on this phone call and you're like, brother, I think I'm very faithful in evangelism, then praise the Lord. I'd like to come spend some time with you and learn some stuff from you, because I work in a full-time ministry where we're supposed to do evangelism called outreach. And there are many times where I don't feel like I'm faithful enough in the area of evangelism. Or sometimes maybe I'm faithful enough, but it's the bare minimum. Why are we not more joyfully, proclaiming the good news about what Christ has done for us? I think there's a lot of reasons. Let me just mention a few. I think sometimes what we say is, my life isn't holy enough. I don't have a good enough testimony to back up the truth that I'm preaching. And you know what? That's probably true, but that shouldn't stop you. Neither did Peter, right? Remember the story right after he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and even Jesus, in a sense, was affirming him. A few verses later, he's rebuking Jesus, and Jesus calls him Satan. Peter's life wasn't perfect by a long shot, and yet he was just so excited he proclaimed, and we should be the same way. Listen, that can be a great part of your testimony. Some of the best evangelistic conversations I've ever had with people is when I'm honest with a non-Christian guy about sin that I still struggle with. Because then he can identify with me and I can talk about how the grace of Christ is something fresh in my life that I still need and something I still enjoy and something I still run to and not something that I just experienced 30 years ago. Don't let that stop you. Another Reverend Barker-ism. I'm not what I used to be, but I'm sure not what I ought to be. Right? I'm a mixed bag. I'm still in process, and we all are. And remember, if you're in Christ, you're this choice stone. You're this stone that's being cut on. You're not perfected yet, but you are being sanctified. The second reason that I hear a lot of people say, I don't know enough. I don't have all the answers. I don't know if I could answer all their questions that might come up. But here's the thing. You don't have to, because you're not the cornerstone. You're not the foundation. You're not trying to preach yourself. You're trying to preach Christ. So even if somebody says, well, what happens if babies go to hell? You can say, I don't know, but I'll try to study the Bible. I'll try to ask somebody else. But ultimately, I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I mean, there's even the blind man that got healed in John chapter 9, and they said, what happened to you? And he said, I don't even know who he was, but I know this. I once was blind, and now I see. That wasn't the best testimony of all time, but it was a decent one. It was at least a start. Let me share this example with you. This was on a campus outreach beach project probably 20 years ago. We had a student on the project. I won't use his name, but he was brand new Christian, very raw, very country, backwoods, so to speak. And one of our more mature student leaders had been taking him, trying to teach him how to share the gospel with people. And so they went one night to some little carnival down there in Panama City Beach. You know, they have all the sky coasters and all those type things. And the staff member said to the student, would you like to try to share your faith? today? And he said, yeah, I do. I want to try to share my faith with somebody. He said, well, who? You pick somebody. There's a bunch of people and tourists. Well, he picks the guy working at the Sky Coaster, which is probably not the best person to talk to, not the most wise strategic decision, because that guy's got to work, so he's not going to be able to have a long conversation. But he says, okay. And before the staff member could even kind of help him or give some advice, the young student walked over to the guy and he said, hey, man, want a free gift? And the guy said, yeah, what is it? And the student said, eternal life. You interested? And the guy said, yeah, I am. Give me a few minutes. I got a break coming up. And when the guy got on break, he went over and met with the student and staff guy for several minutes, discussed the gospel. You know, I don't know that the guy became a Christian on the spot, but they had a really good, deep gospel conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful to proclaim the gospel. Now, listen, I would almost never encourage somebody to say, hey, go get somebody while they're working and pitch them with this line to open the conversation. Hey, man, want a free gift? But the Lord used it. And my point is this. Don't wait around until you think you're perfect enough, smart enough, mature enough, godly enough, tactful enough, whatever. I would much rather have a lot of boldness and a little tact than a lot of tactfulness and not enough boldness. We need to be more faithful. But then here would be the third reason I'd want to point us to, guys. I think for most of us, it's not about our knowledge. We're a bunch of Broadwood people. We're pretty smart. We know the answers. I don't think it's about our life is that bad and messy. I know we do have messes in our life, but most of us do a pretty good job of hiding it. I think the main reason that we don't share our faith more frequently and more freely is this. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want somebody to laugh at me. I don't want somebody to mock me. I don't want to lose a job. I don't want somebody to look down on me. Whatever. There's a spectrum there, but it's all ultimately about being rejected. You know, Max Stiles, who's a Baptist church planner, he was in Dubai at one point. I actually think he's in Iraq now. He said that most of the world, when they think about doing evangelism, they fear the raised fist. If I go talk to somebody about Jesus, I might get hit. What we fear here in the West is we fear the raised eyebrow, that somebody might just look at us funny, and we're terrified by it. And guys, I put myself in that same camp. I care way too much about what other people think. But if the truths of this passage seep into the depths of my soul, part of what it says is there's a lot of people out there rejecting Jesus. So yeah, they might reject you too. But the God of the universe has chosen you. You are choice in His eyes. That ought to be all that I ever need. He's chosen me. Who cares if the world rejects me? Now let's look at one last verse and be done. Verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this is kind of interesting. You notice the three other verses that were quotes from the Old Testament above in verse 6, 7, and 8. They indent it typically in the ESV and other translations. They make it obvious that it's a quote from the Old Testament. Well, verse 10 ought to be indented as well or put in quotation marks because it is a quotation. It's a quotation from the book of Hosea. And we're not going to flip there for time's sake, but I think most of you probably know the story of Hosea, an Old Testament prophet that God commanded, go and marry an adulterous woman, a woman named Gomer. And Hosea did. He married her, but she had many affairs on him and probably even had children by other men while they were married. And he would give them these prophetic names that had meanings. And even one of the names that he gave to one of the children was not my people, not my child. But there was a deeper message that God was saying. It's like the nation of Israel is supposed to be faithful to me, but they're whoring around with these other pagan nations and pagan gods. Gomer eventually leaves Hosea, goes and shacks up with another man who gets sick of her, I guess, at some point and decides that he's going to go sell her into slavery. But then God tells Hosea, go back to the slave market and buy your adulterous wife, buy her back. And Hosea obeys. And it's one of the most beautiful, rich pictures of the gospel that at spiritual level, we're all prostitutes. We're all whores. We're running after other lovers. And we don't really get blessings there. We end up getting sold into the slave market of this world. But God the Father has entered that slave market. And with the blood of Jesus, He has chosen us. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. And guys, that's such good news that yes, we should want to go to church and sing our hearts out. But then we should also want to go out into the highways and the byways of life and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. Sanctify us like You sanctified Peter. Make us more bold. Make us more free. Make us more confident in the gospel and in Your smile on us, so that we could care less whether the world frowns at us or not. And Lord, use us to lead many more people to know this living bread and living water. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.